would, in spite of my lack of preparation, in spite of my ability to convey your heart, your attributes, your word, that you'd still work. That Jesus, as you turn the water into wine, that you would do something new here. We thank you for the new covenant. We invite your blessing, your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we were told that there are two categories of works, bad works and good works. And so bad works, we're told, those are the things that we try to do to get God's, to gain God's favor. Or it's those things that we try to do to get God to obligate himself to treat us in a certain way. But the Apostle Paul told us before conversion, pre-conversion, he said, you were hostile, you were enemies, you were alien, you were separated from God. He even said, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God did all this up front. He alone did it. So because we have been cleansed, because we have been redeemed, because we have been adopted, because now we have peace with God, now Paul goes on to tell us in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, he says, for you are created in Christ Jesus for good works, that you should walk in them. He goes on further in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, that we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling with which you have been called. So I want to introduce us to two individuals that I think walked in a manner worthy of their calling and did good works. The first was Eric Liddell. Maybe you've heard about him. They patterned the movie Chariots of Fire after him. He was a runner, and he found himself in a bind. He had a personal conviction that he would not compete on Sundays, and so there was a qualifier that was set for a Sunday. So he resolved his dilemma by picking another event that really wasn't his specialty, but he went ahead and ran in that, and he won an Olympic gold. Later, he went on to China to serve as a missionary, and tragically, he died in a prison camp. He said once, I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. Church, when do you feel God's pleasure? As a takeaway, I'd like to give that to you this week. Ponder it. Ask your spouse, when do I feel God's pleasure? There was another individual, and he was born in 1759. He was a slightly built man. He stood 5'3", and he suffered bouts of bad health. At age 21, he was elected for the first time into Parliament. Around 1784, he had a conversion to Christianity. And at that point, he thought, you know, I think I want to leave Parliament. But his mentor and friend, John Newton, you know, the guy who they named some fig bars after? Do you remember John Newton? He wrote Amazing Grace. He was an ex-slave trade captain, that guy. Well, he tells this man, you know what? I discourage you from leaving Parliament. And so he stayed in Parliament, and he served God then for the rest of his life in public service. That man, William Wilberforce, served tirelessly, courageously. He championed many causes, but the thing that he probably is most known for is his passion for ending the slave trade and slavery. And so from 1789, he began introducing bills to try and stop slavery. He was faced with fierce opposition because there was so much money. He got delay tactic after delay tactic. But this man, year after year, conversation after conversation, in spite of his bad health, he did not quit. And finally, on July 26th, 1833, the Abolition of Slavery Act passed the House of Commons. That same day, a messenger runs to Wilberforce's house, and he says, finally, slavery has been abolished in the British colonies. And then just 3 days later, on the 29th, Wilberforce passed away. And like Queen Esther, I think he was made for a time like this. All of us have a calling to walk into. Just to name a few, universally, I think Christians are all called to. We're called to love God. We're called to pray. We're called to love our wives. Everybody in this room, if we've been adopted as sons and daughters, all of us are called to draw people to the goodness of God. There are no exceptions. Now, that calling gets a little more specific. If you're a male, for example, if you're a male and you're married, God calls us as men to live in a sacrificial way and love our wives sacrificially, the way Christ loves the church. And then that calling even gets really specific. For example, Brian Clayburgh is called by God to lead people in music ministry. So what's God calling you to do? You don't know? Maybe a good place to start would be, what am I passionate about? What brings me joy? What brings others joy? How am I uniquely wired? Let's call that's up front. It's everything up front. I also believe that if we go in from the back door, we can also discover God's calling. And if we go in through the back door, I think that we can look at places of ambivalence in our lives. These places where we are pulled in two different directions and we're stuck. So let me give you an example. Let's say I'm a passive man and God is calling me to more courage. Then it just makes sense that maybe sovereignly God would give opportunity for me to display that courage, maybe in relational conflicts. Let's say, for example, that I am a man pleaser and God wants to call me to fear him more than I fear people. Then maybe God may put me in a bind so that I once in a while have to fire an employee and have that employee be disappointed in me. See, I think you get the picture. If I'm fearful, if I'm selfish, if I'm a self-promoter, God sometimes uses calling. Binds, I contend, can reveal places of God's calling, and they can also reveal places where we've put our hope in things that are other than Jesus Christ. So to follow our calling of loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to become conformed to the image of Christ, to love others well, will put our hearts in a bind like nothing else. In fact, I would go so far as to say that God purposely allows these binds, these times of ambivalence, these times where you feel like you don't have a volitional choice, these times where you feel like you're stuck, in order to get us to begin a dialogue of lament and complaint before him. I've been told that 70% of the literature, wisdom literature in the scripture, is lament. Church, that's not there by accident. That is there by intent. You name any person in the Bible who was called by God that they did not enter into a bind. Moses, I can't do this thing you told me to do. Mary, oh favored one. And immediately it seems the binds begin. The Apostle Paul, he converts to Christianity, and what's the bind? The Pharisees, his fellow countrymen, want to take him out. So tonight, I want us to explore just one of the ramifications of what it means to be called, to be summoned by this transcendent God. So our big idea, Jimmy, I did it. So the big idea that I want us to explore tonight is this, that following your calling will set up a bind in your life. And so if this big idea is this notion that, okay, following my calling sets up this bind in my life, what's the little idea? The little idea I want us to interact with is this. Where are you at in the process of your binds? You see, God, the author of life, allows, invites, summons, and maybe this isn't the right word, he even demands that we bring our lament to him. So I want to illustrate this big idea by looking at a man who was called, his subsequent bind, and his lament. I could have picked a woman. We could have really probably looked at anybody in the Bible, but I would like for us to look at the prophet Jeremiah. Sometimes he's called the weeping prophet. And throughout the book, we see that there are occasions that he weeps for his countrymen. He's also called the prophet of loneliness, because in chapter 16, God told him, you're not to marry. So one thing to keep in mind, if you go back this week and look at Jeremiah, the book's not entirely in chronological order. So if you wouldn't mind standing, would you read with me through Jeremiah chapter 1, 4 through 12. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. And I've appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I'm a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I shall send you, you shall go. And all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you, I'm with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I've appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms, to pluck you up and to break down, to deliver, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And let's read verse 19 as well. And they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Would you have a seat? So we see in verse 5 his calling. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. That's his calling. There's a confirmation on his calling. If we look in verses 11 and 12, I'll read that. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I see a rod of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. So here's a confirmation on this calling that we saw in verse 5. The almond tree was to reassure Jeremiah that God was not asleep and that he was watching. Along with this calling, he's given also a couple verses of reassurance. So if we go to verse 18 and 19, I'll read those. Now behold, I have made you today a fortified city, as a pillar of iron, and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah and to its princes and its priests and to the people of the land. And they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Calling, confirmation, reassurance. But if we skip back up to verse 6, we began to see just a tinge of this bind. Jeremiah says, behold, I'm just a youth. So now here's our backstory. The nation of Judah is apostate. If you go to chapter 2, verse 13, God in his own word says, My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they have dug cisterns that hold no water. In other words, God is saying they don't trust me anymore, and they're looking to find life in things that just don't last. In other words, they don't give a rip. The whole nation doesn't give a rip about God. Okay, here's our bind that starts. So from what I've read, a youth, it could be as young as a 12-year-old, or it could be as old as a 20-year-old. So I don't know what it is, so we'll just split it in half or whatever, and we'll just say he's 16 years old. All right. So here's this guy. He's 16-ish years old, and so now he has to be thinking this in his mind. Lord, do you know what you're asking me to do? As a 16-year-old, you're asking me to go take this unpopular message of your judgment to an entire nation. I live in a culture that reveres old age, that reveres eldership. And I, as a youth, I'm supposed to go to the wise and tell them you're foolish. I'm supposed to go to the educated and tell them you're ignorant. As a youth, I'm supposed to go to the wealthy and say, God's going to take your money away from you. I, as a youth, am supposed to go to the priests and the leaders and say, you know what? You're not doing a good job. He's in a bind. And in verse 6, it says here, even again, he says, alas, Lord, behold, I don't know how to speak. Can you relate to this statement? What if God asked you, and just fill in the blank? Or let's narrow it down. What is God asking you to do that you might be reluctant to do or you're scared to do? I know an amazing, awesome woman, and she has suffered in the realm of sexual abuse. And after wrestling with the issues of that event, she felt called by God to speak out against pornography and against sex trafficking. Like Jeremiah, she was reluctant and she was fearful. But like our friend William Wilberforce, who fought against slavery one speech after another, she was given the opportunity to give one lecture at her place of employment. That one lecture has turned into 12 lectures, and 13 more lectures are planned. In fact, some people were talking about one of the lectures, and another person overheard them and had never even heard the lecture, and they said, I know someone that has money, and now they're starting to dialogue about this thing about starting a safe house. Like Jeremiah, what is God summoning you to speak or to move into that seems almost impossible to do? Maybe you're a conservative. And you know a liberal. Could you move into their heart and get to know them? What if you're a liberal? Could you move into the heart of that guy that makes you angry, that conservative, that doesn't see things your way? Let's take it down a little further. Do you have the courage to maybe ask for help with your marriage? Maybe you're getting chewed up, eat up by a besetting sin that's just dragging you down. Do you have the courage to step into it and ask for help? Well, our friend Jeremiah, he overcomes his reluctancy and his fear, and he steps into his calling. And for over 40 years, he serves the Lord, preaching this unpopular message of God's judgment. And in that 40 years, there wasn't a mass revival. There wasn't a mass conversion to his message. As far as we know, there's only really two people that agreed with his message or maybe bought into it. It was his scribe who stuck with him the whole way. And then there was the Ethiopian eunuch who delivered him from a pit. During those 40 years, Jeremiah endured relentless opposition, imprisonment, and beatings. In fact, if we go to chapter 20, we see verse 7, Jeremiah begins kind of a complaint. He's just been beaten. The priest ordered him to have 40 lashes across his feet. So then we pick it up in chapter 20, verse 7. And this is Jeremiah. Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou hast overcome me and prevailed. He might even have been thinking at that point, that verse in chapter 1, I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to take care of you. And then after beating, after imprisonment, after opposition, he comes to the point of verse 7. You deceived me. You tricked me. That's his heart. I love authentic descriptions like this in the Word. I appreciate that. Just to borrow on some stuff that Tim Keller has said, if you were making up a religion, you wouldn't write things into the scriptures that we see. You wouldn't write the dysfunction of the patriarchs. You wouldn't write the dysfunction of the apostles. They're bickering among themselves, and where does their faith go? You wouldn't make it that your leader is crying in a garden. You wouldn't make it that women were the first to see Christ at the resurrection because their testimony was not admissible in court. You wouldn't write things like this if you were making it up. But this is God's genuine, true word to us. Here is a man that says, you deceived me and prevailed. Verse 9. He wants to turn in his prophet badge. I can't do this anymore. Verse 9. But if I say, I will not remember him or speak any more of his name, then in my heart, it becomes like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in. I cannot endure it. He wants to quit, but he can't quit. There's this ambivalence pulled in two different directions. Then we see in verse 10, he says, all my trusted friends, are watching for me to fall. You tricked me. I want to quit. My friends want me to fall. That's his condition. Now let's look at verses 11, 12, and 13. He starts moving up. He starts getting a little bit of perspective. I'll just read parts of these verses. Verse 11, but the Lord is with me like a dread champion. Verse 12, yet the Lord of hosts, thou wilt test the righteous. Then it seems like he's really coming back in verse 13 to perspective. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the soul of the needy one from the hand of the evildoers. He's come from complaint, lament, and now he's gaining perspective, only to what? To drop back down into despair. Look at verse 14. Cursed be the day when I was born. 15. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, a baby boy has been born to you. It's like he's in and out of consciousness. He comes out and then he falls back into despair. Overall, do you see what he's doing? He's given us a model for lamenting our binds before the Lord. So if it's true, to follow your calling is going to lead to binds, let's look at the little idea. Where are we at in the process of our binds? So I want to give you four quick points. This is not a formula. This is not a recipe. Please hear me. This is maybe direction. That's all it is. I'm going to give you four short points. Let's look at chapter 20 itself. Jeremiah takes his lament to God first, not social media. Jeremiah is brutally honest. You deceived me. My friends want me to fail. Cursed is the day that I died. The day that I was born. Church, I want to plead with you. If you're in a bind, resist Resist the temptation from withdrawing from the Father. Resist the urge to harden that wants you to harden your heart and become self-reliant. God knows what you're thinking. If God can't take it, He's not God. To withdraw from God and not to verbalize it is not to address the elephant that's sitting on your heart. In the garden, when Adam and Eve fell, God showed up and He asked Adam, "Where are you?" Now we know that God is all-knowing. Why would He ask that question? That was more for Adam's sake than it was for God's, correct? And I contend that question may not even be a question of geographic. Where are you? I can't find you. Where are you here? And what was Adam's response? I think it can be a model for us. What did he say? I'm naked, I'm ashamed, and I'm hiding. I'm naked, and I'm ashamed, and I'm hiding. Jared Wilson, he is an author, a teacher, ex-pastor. He said, you cannot vanquish what you do not expose. Can we expose our hearts before God? Can we be brutally honest? That's the first point. The second point comes from Genesis 32. We see our friend Jacob. What happens to Jacob? Well, he steals a birthright and he's afraid. So he takes off and he hangs out with his uncle Laban. And he does a lot of growing up there. And while he's there, the Lord calls him back to his country. There's our calling. Immediately there's a bind. What's the bind? He has to pass through this territory that his brother occupies. So he's fearful of his brother, that his brother might still be angry with him. He sends a messenger out, and the messenger comes back and says, Esau, your brother is coming with 400 men. So to use the common vernacular, he's freaking. In fact, it says in the Bible that he was greatly distressed. No, he was greatly afraid and distressed. So he splits his party into two, and that night he's by himself, and he's asleep. And this angel, and he's been praying, and this angel comes and begins wrestling with him. And they wrestle, and they wrestle, and it's almost dawn, and the angel says, I have to leave. And Jacob told him, don't leave until you bless me. And so he winds up being blessed. And as a result, his name is changed from Jacob, the deceiver, the supplanter, to Israel, which means he fights or he persists with God. Point one, be brutally honest with God. Point two, grab onto him and don't let go until he blesses. But let me qualify this point two. We ask, we beg, we plead for God's blessing. And we hang on until it comes. But we allow the author of our lives to determine what the blessing will be. God told Jeremiah, I'll take care of you. I'll deliver you. You think when he's sitting in that pit wasting away, he had thoughts, sure, you're going to deliver me. Well, God did deliver him, but he didn't deliver him in the way he thought he would be delivered. You see, church, God is not against using pain, against using injustice to form us in our calling. But we have to allow the author of our lives the right to define blessing. Here's an interesting quote from our friend Jared Wilson again. It's not popular, but follow it with me. It's possible God's plan for us is littleness. His plan for us may be personal failure. It's possible that when another door closes, it's not because he plans on opening a window, but because he plans on having the building fall on us. The question, he asks, that we must ask ourselves is this: will Christ be enough? So Jesus, he's exalted from all eternity. Jesus exists from all eternity. He enjoys perfect relationship within the Trinity. They enjoy each other. They default to each other. They love each other. C.S. Lewis has described it kind of as a dance. Well, Jesus had never experienced a bind until he came to earth. He never experienced what it's like to be spit on. He never experienced what it's like to be hungry. He never experienced what it's like to be mocked. Jesus followed his calling perfectly, to a T. And following his calling led him to a significant bind in the garden. And in the garden, Scripture tells us that he cried out in agony, "Father, is there another way to do this?" And then I think in one of the most significant prayers that can be our prayer as well, he said, "Father, not my will, but thine. You call the shots. You determine the blessing." Point one, brutally honest before God. Hang on to God until he blesses you. Don't let go. Let him define the blessing. Point four. Let's look at Job's, let's look at lament from the perspective of Job. James 5, chapter 11, it says, "You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." So let's then look at Job's bind briefly. Okay, there's this cosmic conversation going up in heaven, and Job is completely unaware of it. All these bad things happen to him. And he does far better than probably everyone in this room. It says in Job 1:22, "Through all this, Job did not sin, and nor did he blame God." But yet over time, he gets worn out. Over time, he gets exhausted. And with no help from his friends, this little bit of entitlement begins to grow. "Oh, if I could just plead my case, if I just had my day in court, I would prove my innocence." And then God shows up on his timetable. And he asks our friend Job 40 questions, about 40 questions. And in these questions, God begins to reveal himself directly through Job through these questions. What's Job's response? To argue back to God? No. He says in Job chapter 42, "I have seen thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." What does Job get? He doesn't get a cogent reason for why he was suffering. You may be in a bind, and you may not get a cogent reason for God, from God, why you're in this bind. But Job got something better. Job got God himself. James, again, says, "You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." Lord, forgive me, forgive us when we have read Job and not come to that conclusion that you are full of compassion and merciful. Like Job, we may not know the reason why we're in our bind, but we know from the cross that we're loved in our bind. The blood that fell that day was real. The excruciating pain that day was real. So as we begin to transition into the Lord's Supper, I want you to remember a time when you felt like an outsider. Do you remember the kids that were cool, the in crowd? Maybe you weren't in that. Maybe you wanted to be try out for sports and you didn't make the team, or you were the last one picked. Maybe they were the smart kids and you just didn't have the grades. Maybe they're the good-looking kids and you just didn't have it. Maybe maybe now you want to hang out with these people, but they got a bunch of money and you can't, you're an outsider. Single people feel like outsiders. Divorced people feel like outsiders. Widowed people feel like outsiders. Think of a time when you felt like an outsider. I want to try and illustrate this with the Old Testament sacrificial system. There was the temple, and inside the temple was the Holy of Holies. God's presence, Shekinah glory, there. Now, if I understand this correctly, foreigners, the Gentiles like us, we could only go this far, the court of the Gentiles. That's as far as we could get. Again, if I understand this correctly, I think Jewish women could get a little closer. But still, they're not inside. They're outsiders. Jewish men could get a little closer, but they still can't go back and forth into the presence of God. Oh, but there is the in crowd. It's the priests. They get to do that. Not even the priests get to go into the presence of God whenever they want to. Jesus never experienced a bind before he came to earth. Like we said, he followed his call perfectly, and that led to a cosmic bind. He answered that bind by saying, "Not my will, but thy will," and he went to the cross. And on the cross, when he said, "It is finished," that veil that stood between the presence of God and all of us outsiders was torn in half. As a result of Christ entering into his bind, we have been freed from the biggest bind ever. Freed from our sin, now we can go, because he entered into his bind, we can go straight into the presence of God. No longer an outsider. Who did God show up to, or who did God announce at his birth that he was coming? It was the shepherds, the despised, the outsiders, the stinky shepherds. Who did he show himself to after he rose from the dead? It was the women, the outsiders. Jesus loves the outsiders, and he's taken us, and he said, "You know what? There's no longer a separation between us. I've taken care of the bind. We can go straight into the presence of God." What does Hebrews 4 tell us? That we could come boldly before the presence of God to receive grace and mercy in our time of need. The biggest bind of all was settled on the cross, so that we might have fellowship with God. So if the men would come up, we can begin to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're going to do things a little different tonight. We're going to pray for the elements, and then we're going to pass them both out, and I want you to keep both of them, the cup and the bread, at the same time, and we'll all partake at the same time together. The Lord's Supper is for those who acknowledge the bind that we were in, who have acknowledged his death, and who are adopted sons and daughters, who have placed their trust in Christ and Christ alone. So we invite you to the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to pray for us. Father, we thank you for making a way. We thank you that you knew we couldn't do it up front, and you did it. We thank you, Jesus, that you faced your bind in order to release us. Father, we ask your blessing on this, your table of remembrance. In Jesus' name, amen.